May I speak and may we hear in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do please be seated. Currently popular on Netflix is a thriller called Unbelievable. It's about the pursuit of a serial violent criminal in the US, and it's based on actual events. There are two detectives in this serial, and they are respectively an atheist and a Christian. And in one scene, the atheist, who's played by the actor Toni Collette, asks how, in the face of such evil, anybody can believe in God. And her colleague, played by Merritt Weaver, responds that in the face of such evil, she cannot understand how we can cope without believing in God. That's the dilemma that today's passages from Genesis are tackling. And I think that's a dilemma each of us, in some sense, have encountered when we've experienced something really quite dark in our lives that leaves us wondering, what's it all about? Last week, we began a six-week series looking at the entire Bible. The Bible tells us a huge story about why we were made, and it challenges stories perhaps that we tell ourselves or stories that our own culture would want us to believe. And the Bible is, we might say, a six-act play. Just as you can't understand a play unless you see how the different acts of the drama fit together, so the same is true of Scripture. We need to know the whole way the whole play fits together. And last week we looked at the first act of the drama, God's creation of the world, which speaks to us of the sense of purpose we can see in the created order, that which we sense when we see beauty, when we experience love. But each of us knows all too well that life is not one long golden sunset or a case of continually staring adoringly into another's eyes. Life is climate change and parliamentary ding-dongs. Life is relationships breaking down. It is sickness and death too. And what do we do when we encounter all that? Here is the second act of the drama, Genesis 3 to 11, parts of which Andrew's just read for us. And it's exactly about those questions, about the debate that the detectives in Unbelievable were having. If you can, please turn to Genesis chapter 3. You'll find it on page 5 of our church Bibles, or do scroll down to that chapter if you've got a Bible on your phone. This chapter is telling us three things. It's telling us, firstly, that evil is real. It's telling us, secondly, that human beings are predisposed to be self-centered. And thirdly, that God's response is both to respect human freedom, but also to rescue humanity. So first, evil is real. Genesis 1 and 2 speak of the beauty of creation. And Genesis 3 speaks of how that beauty is tarnished. Now, we could get into long debates about the precise nature of this text, but I think that is to miss the profound depth of this text's understanding of what it is to be human. Look at the serpent's crafty wheedling. Here we have the first spin doctor of history. Look at how he distorts what God says. If you look at verse 1 of Genesis 3, you can see that the serpent is actually twisting what God says in verse 17 of chapter 2. He's turning it around, just subtly twisting it. And then later in verse 4, he directly challenges what God says, and that's actually what he's about. Then look at the unease of Eve in verse 3, which then she's uncertain, and then that slips, deteriorates by verse 6 of chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are blatantly ignoring God's command, followed by the mutual blame game from verse 10 onwards. I like the phrase that you may have heard it, that Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent, and the serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. I'm sorry, I just had to put that in. But the point, the serious point about this text that it is trying to convey is that evil is real. Evil is not some sort of minor issue. Evil is real, evil is powerful. Evil touches individuals, it also touches whole societies. And that's what we see in Genesis 11 with its account of the aggrandizement of a whole society absorbed by building some gigantic structure. And I can't help immediately thinking here of Canary Wharf as you go into London and seeing it towering over the East End. Babel is the story of an entire society imagining that it is God. And Genesis 3 to 11 can be seen as one whole section explaining and exploring the way human beings have fallen from the state that God means them to be. The writer C.S. Lewis put it well when he commented that there are two mistakes we can make when we think of evil. One is to have an unnatural interest in it and to get to go down the rabbit hole of the detail, to be thinking about horns and pitchforks. But the other is to make the mistake of thinking that evil does not exist. And to those who would dismiss the idea of the devil and evil, one can only note that there is someone out there in the world doing his work. Evil is powerful. Genesis 3 shows us relational breakdown, staggering down through the different planes of reality. Evil has a cosmic, one might almost say holistic, reach across the world. Here we see human relationships breaking down between Adam and Eve, and human relationships with nature break down in the sundering of the relationship between the humans and the created order. Mortality, death, is linked to humans succumbing to evil. And if this is tragic, this is also in a strange way necessary, for dictators and tyrants from Stalin to Mugabe may have wielded huge power, but they are thankfully not immortal. All of what Genesis 3 is saying is that as we lose God's shalom, his peace, things fall apart cosmically. The entire operating system of the cosmos is corrupted. And so Genesis 3 to 11 are saying that no political program, no amount of money, no amount of education, no height of culture will fix this world. Those things are worth pursuing, they have value, but they are not salvation. Perhaps you watch the scenes in Parliament this week or the debates that are going on about climate change and thought, what is the world coming to? On an individual level, I ran into a friend a few weeks ago and asked after her husband, only to discover that he'd run off with another woman. What is this world coming to? Now, that does not mean for Christians that we should despair, but it does mean we have to be utterly realistic about how warped our world is. And that includes realism about church communities like this one. As you may have heard me say previously, my favourite church banner is one I saw on a church in Bristol, which said, "This is not a club for saints. This is a refuge for sinners." I love that. And St. Barnabas, as with all other churches, is, I may say, full of sinners. Now, in saying that, I'm not trying to make excuses for the local church, but to say it because we should not have unrealistic expectations of what local churches are. In any local church, we will fall out. We will mess things up from time to time. And as your relatively new vicar, be assured, I am a ragbag of all kinds of failings and neuroses. Now, I hope that won't stop God using us, indeed using me. But it does mean that we do not therefore assume perfection in others or ourselves, nor get depressed when churches and individuals and indeed vicars act in less than perfect ways. Churches are not the saviour, they point towards the saviour. St. Barnabas is not a club for saints. It can be a refuge, though, for sinners. First, Genesis 3 says evil is real. Secondly, it says human beings are disposed to be self-centered. Genesis 3 has an acute sense of how the human heart works, and that cascade of blame from Adam to Eve to the serpent, I think, is a very acute understanding of what happens when, particularly when things get tough. And I can't help feeling it is a fairly good description of the House of Commons at this current moment. And notice how this speech of Adam and Eve as things go warped is full of the pronoun I. Verse 10 of chapter 3, Adam says to God, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. That's four I's in a single verse. Genesis 1 and 2 see humans with a vocation outwards. It's towards care for the earth, care for each other, and implicitly in worship to God. By verse 10 of chapter 3, this has been dropped. They have turned inward. All they can see is themselves. And Genesis 11 shows the same thing going on across an entire society. Look at verse 4. The inhabitants of Babel tellingly want to make a name for ourselves. That is their goal. They've turned in on themselves. And at the heart of the alienation that Adam and Eve experience is the way that they recenter away from God and towards themselves. These are the first me generation. They are self-obsessed. They have tried to be like God. They viewed God as spoiling their fun. And now they're trying to evade the consequences of their actions by blaming others. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve have a vocation to tend and to feed creation. And strikingly, once they have disobeyed, there is no mention of this vocation. Their interest is on themselves. And the result we see in Adam's words in verse 10, I was afraid. Adam now is anxious. And the citizens of Babel, likewise, are anxious when their plans go awry. Human beings get our identity from someone or something. Our need for self-worth is a precondition of our existence. And whatever we value, we are very tempted to quickly project it upwards and make it our God. We deify it. We may deify a relationship or our work. But none of this will bear the burden we then put upon it. I might build my identity on, say, my parenting, my role as a parent. But then if something goes wrong with my children or I mess up my parenting, my sense of self is exploded. You could say that the whole nature of sin is building one's identity on something other than God, making things that might in themselves be goods, but making them into God. And when these gods fail, and they will, then we lash out. And if you go on to Genesis 4, you can see how that works out as the cascade of focus on self works out in the story of Cain and Abel. And so Genesis 3 is saying that we need to do much more than simply turn over a new leaf. We are going to need a complete reorientation. We have to turn our entire self to God. And instead of trying to base our identity on the other smaller gods that we have, base it on a new foundation. Just as if the entire foundation of a house is under threat, it will not do simply to paint the exterior walls. So Genesis 3 is saying, first, that evil is real. Secondly, that humans are predisposed to be self-centered. And then thirdly, it speaks of how God responds. And we see here how he respects human freedom, but he will not leave things there. In the part of chapter 3 we didn't read, we hear of God making Adam and Eve leave the garden, living now in a deeply tarnished world, a world of broken relationships, of economic exploitation, and a world overshadowed by death. Humans have chosen to go their own way and now face the consequences of living their own way. But the gardener still cares for his garden and moves to deal with this new situation. Verse 21 speaks of God clothing Adam and Eve with garments to protect them in the newly hostile environment. I think it's a beautifully tender picture. God has let them, Adam and Eve, go their own way, but God is not going to let go of them. And so if you or I think we've done something that cuts us off from God, that God can't deal with us after what we've done, we might think about how God might come to seek us out. And maybe he has. If we look at the wider world and are downcast, let's not focus on that wider world's failings, many of which you and I can't immediately change. But let's turn to ourselves and the one thing that we can change, which is ourselves, and seek God's pardon and peace. For if we change, then our world is changed, albeit just a little. Adam and Eve declared their way was better than God's, and we have to, in effect, do it in reverse. Drop our excuses and self-defenses before God. Stop trying to hide from God and recognize God's way is what we need. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." And the Christian faith holds that God responds to the unforgiveness of Genesis 3. But that is to head towards a different act of our drama. Back to Netflix and it's Unbelievable. Those two detectives embody two possible responses to evil. Toni Collette's character says evil shows there's no purpose, no God. That is an understandable view, but I think Merritt Weaver's character gets nearer the mark. The fact of evil should lead us to seek after a refuge, and that is God himself. Act 1 of the play, Genesis 1, showed us the extraordinary order and beauty and purpose that exists in our cosmos. Act 2 in Genesis 3 shows us how far humans have fallen from that state. But the sense of purpose remains, not least ironically, in the way that the detectives in Unbelievable refuse to give up on the search for justice. Act 2 of this six-act play of Scripture is pointing forward to the coming acts of the play. It says that evil is real. It says that human beings are predisposed to be self-centered. And it says that God responds in a ways that makes us face our responsibility, but will not let us go. We humans are sick and we cannot save ourselves. And no political program, no self-help guru, no amount of keeping calm and carrying on will do. And with such a strong sickness, we will need mighty strong medicine to save us. We will need a saviour who will come to us in our depths. And that's what the next acts of the play are about. In each of our services, we have a prayer of confession. And sometimes it may feel that, oh goodness, it's a bit neurotic of us to keep harping on about sins. But I think the value of that prayer of confession is not that we are neurotic about guilt, but rather that we are realistic about the world in which we live. Confession, indeed, ultimately, I think, is a very positive act. For Christians are saying that we must look beyond ourselves, not seek to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and seek refuge in the God who comes to us in Jesus. As we confess, we are in effect saying that we are not bound by our sins, nor by the sins of others. And so if Genesis 3 feels bleak, I think it is, but it also contains seeds of hope. We begin to move forwards once we realize our need of a saviour. This is the point of this second act, Genesis 3 to 11. Through it, we recognize we are fallen out of Eden. And once we understand that, we can begin to look for a way back to God. Amen.